You might be thinking, it took me 6 months to get to chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians. Why in the world would I be going back to chapter 1? Or maybe you weren't thinking that at all. But anyway, it's the result of two things. One is something that I wanted to say when I passed by chapter 1 months ago. And also, this is a bit of a, it's not exactly a part 2 from this morning's lesson. It stands alone. But it's very closely related to things that I said and mentioned this morning. It felt like the right time. Those things sort of came together for me. I can't vouch. This is always true. If you're going to quote people, I quoted someone one time, and it actually was here, but I won't tell you who it was. But we were here, and it's been several years ago now. But I quoted someone one time, and I think it was in a Bible study, but maybe it was from the pulpit. I don't remember. And from back in the back, and not anybody that sits back there now, but I got this. So I put the caveat on the quote. Paul quoted Greek philosophers that I'm sure he didn't agree with in the inspired Word of God. So truth is where you find it. Just because I quote somebody doesn't mean that I endorse everything they ever said. How could I? If anybody ever was dumb enough to quote me, they certainly wouldn't be doing that because they endorse everything that I said. So I'm sure you know that. But sometimes I just feel the need to say it, that I can't vouch for the men who made these statements. In fact, one of them, I probably wouldn't vouch for a whole lot if I knew him any better than I already do. But the statements resonate with me, and I want to share them with you, like this one from Dwight Moody of Moody Bible Institute fame, if you're familiar with that. He said, quote, "I never preached a sermon yet that I could not pick to pieces and find fault with. I feel that Jesus Christ ought to have a far better representative than I am." Unquote. Here's the guy that I don't want to know any more about because he was a Confederate sympathizer who preached on the biblical mandate for slavery. So I certainly don't want to know a whole lot more about this guy. But the quote grabbed my attention. If you want to know his name, I'll give you his name. I'm not going to publicize it. But this is what he said, supposedly. Quote, "Depend upon it that there is but little preaching in the world. And it is a mystery of grace and of divine power that God's cause is not ruined in the world when we consider the qualifications of many of its professed ministers to preach it. My own performances in this way fill me with disgust. I have never made, much less preached, a sermon in my life. And I'm beginning to despair of ever being able to do it." Unquote. And I'm almost certain I shared this quote with you from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I'm almost certain I shared the same quote with you earlier this year. If I did, I'm going to share it again. According to those who apparently are in a position to know these sorts of things, Spurgeon actually said this in a sermon entitled Church Prosperity on January 12, 1868 in London. Quote, "It is a long time since I preached a sermon that I was satisfied with. I scarcely recollect ever having done so. You do not know," and here I echo Spurgeon and put this caveat on, actually, one of you here knows this about me, but the rest of you maybe don't. He says, "You do not know, for you cannot hear my groanings when I go home." Sunday after Sunday, and wish that I could learn to preach somehow or other. Wish that I could discover the way to touch your hearts and your consciences. For I seem to myself to be just like the fire when it wants stirring. The coals have got black when I want them to flame forth. If I could but say in the pulpit what I feel in my study, or if I could but get out of my mouth what I've tried to get into my soul, then I should preach indeed. Unquote. The person that shared that quote, from which I retrieved it, which was on social media several years ago, I put these things in several places, not least as the notes app on my phone. And that's where this one is for me. The person who shared that quote initially on their social media, on their Facebook page, that's how I got it. They added this to the Spurgeon quote. They added their own, they want to add to it. He wrote, "I, for one, am thankful that God has been able to use the, quote, foolishness of preaching to save those who believe." 1 Corinthians 1:21. Every once in a while, I have thoughts. You might be surprised to learn. Every once in a while, I have thoughts too, and I will jot them down. Maybe on an index card or in one of my notebooks or in my notes app on my phone. And sometimes when I'm looking for something else, I'll find one and I'll read it. And I know they're mine because at the end I put a little dash and I put me so that I know it's me. And I'll know when I read it the second time, usually months or even years later, who I should congratulate or condemn. Anyway, the Spurgeon quote, as I said, was in my notes app. And below that, I wrote a couple of things. And God help me, I'm going to share them with you. The first one says, and I don't know when I wrote this, I have no idea, but I wrote it sometime after I put the Spurgeon quote in my app. I wrote this: "I used to want my audience to think me a great preacher. I still do. But I've changed my audience." Another quote that I want to share with you is a little longer, and I don't know how true this is. It came to my mind and I wrote it down, and these are the kinds of things that preachers think, I guess. I wrote, "Your first 20 years of ministry you spend trying to atone for the sins of the church. And your second 20 years of ministry you spend trying to atone for your own sins. And if you're lucky and you get a third 20 years, you spend them finally letting Jesus atone for everyone's sins. Maybe if we could just bypass the first two and start the third, our people could fly." All of that reveals the common experience of preachers and preaching, which is that as we reflect on our efforts to preach, most of us come away feeling like we've chosen the wrong mountain. I'm not complaining. In fact, I'm doing anything but. In fact, I think, other than my own self-deprecation, I think I've actually been cured of complaining as a preacher. I don't know how God did it. But somehow, he worked on me and chiseled on me for a long time. And I don't think I have anything to complain about anymore. I used to think I did. I never really did. But I used to think I did. It's just personal, not even in my notes. I think part of that is a chip that I had on my shoulder from the time I was a young boy and my dad was a preacher, and I saw and heard things that kids don't normally see and hear because they're in a preacher's family. And it's just the nature of things. It's not to blame anyone or to blame my parents or anything. And it's not everybody that's in that environment comes out the same either. Everybody's disposition is different. So for me, I carried a bit of a grudge in my life for quite some time. And that probably wasn't all of it, but I did. And I think that God has mostly chiseled all of that off of me. But I think that maybe the reason why those of us who do preach, and Dave, maybe you could speak to this, and there's others who have preached, even if not full time, you've, you've taken on that task of preaching what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 1. And I think at least it was the case for me that the reason why many of us who do end up preach is because the mountain was unscalable. Many preachers have already scaled mountains in their lives before they ever give themselves to preaching. Long before they were converted, they scaled many of this world's mountains and had great successes. I went to school with, or went to the same school as, many people who came to school, came into preaching when they were in their 40s, in their 50s, in their 60s. You know, when you're winding down and getting ready for retirement, you let somebody else do this stuff. And they had gone out and scaled mountains for their families and had made good money or were in the midst of good careers. I know the Kelchers have seen this down in Moundsville. Men that had everything going for them. And they went to preach the gospel. And I don't think they went to preach the gospel, at least my experience would be reflected in this, because the mountain was scalable. And many of them had already scaled great mountains. They had already had success in life, and they gave that up. Paul was already successful. And he gave it up, he famously tells us, in Philippians 3. And not only that, he suffered tremendously as a result, as he records in 2 Corinthians 11, among other places. James and John and Peter and Andrew, all probably doing well enough. And Matthew, Levi, quite successful. The average person that Jesus came in contact with wasn't throwing a banquet with other tax collectors in Galilee. But Matthew could afford a house full. We know that they had already scaled some of life's mountains. I've long been curious, as most of you know, about the people who go and climb the great peaks of the world. Everest, of course, is the most popular one. But there are many of them around the world that are higher than most of us are ever going to go. Even here in our country, 14,000 feet and above is no walk in the park. And that's less than half of Everest. But as curious as I am about the people that go and do that, I'm even more curious at the seemingly consistent answer that many true mountaineers, I'm not talking about people who just have the money and can go do what they've been doing up on Everest the last couple of months this year, which is getting, frankly, disgusting. But that aside, I'm more curious at the consistent answer that real mountaineers give when they're asked, why? Why do you do this? And a consistent reply is because it's there. In reality, it's deeper than that, isn't it? We know it is. It's deeper than just it's there. It's yet another challenge that they haven't faced before. It's an accomplishment they haven't yet achieved. I think that's why some people end up doing this thing that we call preaching. Jesus is the mountain no man can scale. I mean, have we not been trying? For 2,000 years. I'm not even sure if we've left base camp yet. But we're trying. It took me some months to figure it out in my life, and this isn't all about me, but as pertains to preaching, I do happen to be a preacher, or I play one on TV. It took me several months to figure it out, but I finally realized pretty early on that I was never going to exhaust this. That Jesus would never be a boredom for me. A challenge, yeah. But boring? Boring? Never. Not for a moment. There's never been a day. I started this journey in November of 2000, just fill in preaching. So we're going on 26 years for me. What's that? Glenn preached for 50 years plus, and many people do. Just a drop in the bucket. But I know that you know, and I'm sure that Glenn said, and I'm sure that you heard him say something like, or something to the effect of, how long he had been chipping at this, how long he had been attempting to scale this mountain. I know I had those conversations with him. It was great to be in the company of somebody else who had already gone beyond, far ahead of where I was in life, and was having exactly the same experience at the end of 50, 60 years of digging, 50, 60 years of climbing this mountain, and feeling on some days like you're so close to something that you could reach out and grab it, only to realize that you have only begun to think about Christ. So it's not just that it's there. It's that what is there is so tremendous. But what about you? Every Monday, you pull on your boots, like I do. You pull on your boots and you put on your gear and you grab your oxygen tank, because who knows? And up the mountain you go. Almost laughing to yourself all the way to Friday, because you know you're not going to summit this week either. I remember years ago people saying about this text that Greg read for us a moment ago that we crossed 6 months ago in the study of 1 Corinthians, and I kept wanting to get back. I was waiting for the right time. And I don't know if this is the right time, but here we are. But I remember people saying about this text that the better translation is actually the one that Greg read. What were you reading from? Is that New American Standard? New King James? The foolishness of the message preached. Most of you will remember what we now refer to as the old King James, right? The foolishness of preaching. I remember hearing people years ago saying that may not be the best way to deal with what's there in the text. I don't know. I'm not that kind of scholar. But I do know that most modern translations are going with that. The foolishness of the message preached. And it's not without merit, I'm sure, because in the text Paul is saying things to that effect. But I don't think it's just that. It's not just the foolishness of the subject that preachers preach. It's also not that the subject we're preaching isn't foolishness to many in the world, because it is, of course. It always has been, and it always will be. That's true. We talked about it for just a few minutes in our Jolly Seniors class last week, which is precisely what Paul says, that the message of the cross is to them who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. And that to the Jews, a crucified Messiah, the message of the crucified Messiah was like a rock on the road they couldn't help but trip over. And to believe that one of the gods, or God, would come let himself be crucified by mere men, to a Gentile, that was the height of stupidity. So it's true that the message sounds like foolishness to unbelievers. It may have sounded like foolishness to many of us before we believed. But while all of that is true, it's also true that it's in the foolishness of the preacher. A man who can speak with authority from the pulpit. Not his own authority, obviously, but authority from the Word of God, but who can barely keep his own life afloat. A man who will risk his life before one of the most powerful kings who ever walked the face of the earth, like Daniel. A man who can be humiliated and want to quit, like Jeremiah. Or a man like Hosea, who for raw obedience to God will live a train wreck of a life with his unfaithful wife simply because God asked him to. A man who, like Peter or Andrew, will lay down the trade they've struggled to establish their whole life. A man like Matthew, who will drop his ledger at the tax booth. A man like John or James, who will leave their nets in the family business. Someone like Paul, who will leave the halls of academia and all the clout and the social and the political and even the economic accolade that goes with being one of the greatest rising stars the nation of Israel ever produced. And he'll count it all as waste to know Christ. Someone like Stephen, who will lay down his life in an attempt to save his countrymen from themselves. And the list could go on and on, men and women who gave their lives for Christ. But for this group in particular, and many, all that to do what? To preach the gospel, to share a person. To share a person they can barely understand on their best day. If you spend countless hours attempting to scale God's mountain, what possible conclusion would you ever reach? But that God's cause is more likely ruined by your efforts than aided by them. It's no wonder at all that a man would say that he feels Jesus Christ ought to have a far better representative than me. It should shock no one if he despairs of ever being able to accomplish the task. If he told you that he summited, you'd know something was wrong with him. There's something innately powerful about the man who feels that he has never preached indeed. And I would count myself among them. But yet keeps trying. And as I alluded to a moment ago, it's not just the man who occupies the pulpit who does it. In fact, the pulpit is such a small, not insignificant, but the pulpit is such a small amount of preaching compared to the preaching that God's people do every day, every week. Every saint, every one of you who have committed your life to Him, to knowing Him, to sharing Him, every one of you who pulls on your boots every Monday morning and all that gear and the oxygen tank, just in case, you know full well that try as you might, you will not have summited the mountain by Friday. But you've done it, and you've kept doing it. You've kept on doing it every week of your life, and you will. You'll keep on doing it every week of your life. And gladly so. I know you will. Why wouldn't you? You'll keep doing it every week of your life until you die or until Christ comes again. Not because you think you're going to reach the summit while you do it. You know better. As our brother Paul once said, and I paraphrase, I count not myself to have summited. But this one thing I do. I press on in the direction of God's mountain to the summit of His mountain, which is Jesus Christ. Why? Because our attempts to be the gospel, to share the gospel, to preach the gospel, to be the embodiment of the gospel with our lives, our feeble attempt to do that, they don't just reveal that our attempts are feeble. In the feebleness of the attempt, it reveals just how high and just how glorious the summit is. Because, and to close with another D.L. Moody quote, the preaching that this world needs most is the sermons in shoes that are walking with Jesus Christ. That you are preaching indeed. As always, we want to extend our Lord's invitation to anyone who's never come to Him and claimed Him as their own. He loves you and He's given Himself for you. And we hope if you've never confessed your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and repented of your sins, you'll do that this very evening and put Him on in baptism. The summit is for you. And one day He will take all of us there where He is to Him. And we want you to be there with us. If you're a child of God and your relationship is not what it ought to be, you know that you need to come home and make things right with Him. If there's anything we can do to help, to encourage you, please let us know as we stand.